I'd like to begin in John chapter 20, and you know this very, very well. And I understand you know this very, very well. I've been preaching the Gospel of John to you for 2.5 years, 3 years, 3.5 years, something of that kind of magnitude. So you should all remember John chapter 20, 30 to 31. But just in case you don't, I think it's just very wise to go back and take a look and remember, why did John write these things? And I'm not just telling you this because the verse itself says the purpose of John's gospel, but I am telling you this because you need to understand that every single passage in the gospel of John relates back to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, this is very, very impressive given the passage that we are going to go through today. You wouldn't think that an arrest is going to proclaim the deity of Christ, but oh, it does. It does. Take a look at John chapter 20, 30 through 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you need to remember, again, that everything that our Lord Jesus Christ does in this book brings you to bear with his deity. It is undoubtedly true, that is the author's intention, and that is the center of hermeneutics, translating the scriptures, interpreting the scriptures. You have to get to the author's intention. What is the author's intention? But here, to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So everything that he is doing is showing you that. And now this is where things get rather impressive. You might think there's a long list of things that John actually does to show you his deity. That's not actually the case. There are only two things that Jesus does in the Gospel of John to proclaim his deity. And this is where things get very, very simple. Jesus is either in the middle of a discourse declaring that he is God, or he is in the middle of some kind of miracle which proclaims that he is God. So the only thing you need to remember about the Gospel of John is that Jesus is doing all these signs and discourses. Signs and discourses. Signs and discourses. Signs and discourses. Where did the discourses occur? Chapter 3, Nicodemus. Remember that? And he can't believe that he has to be born again. Then you go into chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and she doesn't understand true worship. Jesus Christ gives her true worship and says there are people who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Then you go into chapter 5, after the miracle. Jesus gives the defense against the Jews for his deity. He says that Moses will take the stand for my deity. He says that the Father will take the stand for my deity. And the scriptures will take the stand for my deity. He comes into chapter 6. He gives the I am the bread of life discourse, intentionally linking himself to Moses so that you know that this is the prophet that you need to be looking for. Then he comes into 7, and he's teaching in the temple. He goes into 8 and 10. And then you have all these arguments of deity. And the Jews don't believe it. And so Jesus passes it down in the I am the light of the world discourse. What does that mean? I am moral purity itself. I'm the one who's supposed to come, and you need to see me. For undoubtedly, I know who God is, and I can lead you there. I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I am your king. You need to bow to me right now. Right now. John chapter 12, he instructs the Greeks, 13 through 17, the farewell discourse concerning his imminent departure. All of that is proclaiming that he is God. Because he knows the way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And just to complete the book, why not? 18, 19, 20, 21 is really all a discourse. It's technically a conversation. But through all those conversations, you're going to see that Jesus Christ is deity with one major miracle laced into that text. And you all know what that is. That's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, where are the signs? Well, chapter 2, he turns water into wine and he removes all of the counterfeit businessmen, all of the people making a mockery of Jesus's temple, of the Lord's temple. He gets them out of the temple. Surely they're making a very large sum of money because they're marking up the prices on the sacrifices. So he gets rid of all that false worship. Then in chapter 5, you have him healing the paralytic of 38 years. That was like an atomic bomb in the city. I mean, this guy had been sitting there for 38 years. And it's just normal. You just pass by him on your way to work, and that's the way things are. One day, you go, and you pass him, and you assume that he's dead. Because that could be the only logical explanation for why he's not there. But there's another one. Jesus Christ came and said, pick up your pallet and walk. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And the people in the city are actually telling you that's what happened. It's a miracle. That proclaims Jesus' deity. In chapter 6, you remember that story. One of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John. He feeds the 5,000 with the continual crackers that are coming out of the hat, you know, and they're just pulling it out of there, and the disciples look in there, and there's nothing in the basket. You know, where are you getting these things from? The people get into a frenzy, so they just want to follow him everywhere. Jesus slips by him at night, just walks across the sea, right? So they're all looking for him on the other side of the sea. Do you remember that? Both of those miracles tell you that he is God. Get into chapter 9, he heals a man born blind. And the man born blind even says, we know the Old Testament scriptures, never before has anyone healed a man who has been blind. I think this man is truly from God. John chapter 11, a miracle that is unparalleled in Jesus' ministry. That's saying a lot because he did a ton of miracles. Why is it unparalleled? Because Lazarus had been dead 4 days. The people were even unwilling for him to open the tomb. We don't want you to open the tomb. That's going to be disgusting. What are you doing? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? Stop. Don't open the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Oh my goodness. That proclaims that he is deity. And then, of course, John chapter 20 and really 19, he dies and he raises himself again for the sins of the world. That is a miracle. When you put all these things together, the signs and the discourses, the miracles and the teachings, they are screaming at you vociferously. The text is being candidly vocal. And what is it saying? Jesus is the Son of God. That's exactly what John chapter 20, 30, and 31 tell you. So you see how all of this is fitting together. In the coming passage, yet again, we will see the deity of Jesus on display. And that's the shocking thing. Even at his arrest, you would think maybe there's another point to be had there. Let's talk about the courage of Jesus, and that would be true that we could talk about the courage of Jesus, and we even are going to talk about the courage of Jesus. We could talk about how Jesus is going to protect his own, and that is true of the passage, but the truth of this passage is that Jesus Christ is God. What a shocker. And the passage is actually working to show you that. It's truly remarkable. And I mentioned some other interesting sub-themes that you want to be looking out for, namely that Jesus is yielding to the full authority, the full salvific plan of the Father. He trusts him who judges righteously, just to borrow the words from 1 Peter 2. You will also do well to pay attention to the fact that in the beginning stages of the redemption of man, within the Gospel of John, where does it take place? In a garden. Why does he do that? Because he's trying to conjure up a picture in your mind concerning what happened the last time you were in a garden. Adam failed. Now, how do you know that that is a legitimate connection? Because of what he says in John chapter 20, verse 15. He wants you to see it. You know, it's these kind of odd comments that are made that you really have to ask yourself, why is that there? I mean, when I read the Bible as a young man, just like, man, that's a detail that you don't need, right? So Jesus is gone. Mary's looking for him. She thinks that he was taken away by the guards, by the Romans, by the Jews, whoever. And so Jesus shows up and he says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? But Mary, supposing him to be the gardener. What are you talking about? Why does it even matter? It matters because John is making an intentional connection and he's expecting you to make it to Adam. What happened to Adam? Well, Adam brought nothing good into this world. But see, you as the reader know who this is. This is not the gardener. This is the one who is going to succeed where Adam failed. This passage also serves as a direct and impressive illustration to Jesus' prayer request in chapter 17. You know that well. 17:11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Chapter 17:15, Do not take them out of the world, but keep them, protect them from the evil one. How does that protection come to pass? Jesus focuses all of the attention in John chapter 18 on himself, the Roman soldiers, the temple police, the crowd, on himself. Why? He's telling them, don't forget why you came. You came for me. So if you came for me, let these men go. Let them pass by into the night. You didn't come for them, you came for me, so take me. What's Jesus doing? He is taking the heat for them. Why? Because they can't take it themselves. And you know that. He's already prophesied that. He told Peter, no matter how badly you want to, you are not going to die for me tonight. But I will die for you. You can't handle it. You don't even know what's going on. You don't even have the conviction to die for me. It's an amazing, amazing scene here in John chapter 18. With that, without any further delay, let's take a look at John chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And just one side note that popped in my head while I was reading. There are so many intimate details there that tell you that this man has to be a what? Eyewitness. That is John writing these things. John has to be an eyewitness. He knows the slave of the high priest's name, Malchus. I mean, how do you know that? You've been around the city for a long time. It's not like he just showed up and John's like, "Oh, hey, that's my cousin." You know? No. I mean, he knows who this is. He knows what's going on. So you got a lot of wonderful details there that tell you that John is clearly an eyewitness of these events. Let's get to the first point, shall we? You will see that Jesus declares his deity by his divine sovereignty there in 1 through 3. What we're saying here is that Jesus is in control of this whole situation. He is the master of all events, especially this event in this moment. I mean, there's nothing that the disciples could do. There's nothing that the Roman soldiers could do. There's nothing that Judas could do. There's nothing that the Jews could do to stop this moment. He had to go to the cross. And take a look at the first phrase there, when Jesus had spoken these words. I mean, what things? We're talking about everything in the farewell discourse. Now, why does John do that? He's making a conceptual connection for you. What was he talking about in the farewell discourse? His imminent departure. Now in John 18:1, watch it. Jesus' sovereign control now pushes all the events towards what? His imminent departure. "I told you I was leaving, and now I'm going." See that? That's why it's there. Jesus is in control. And the two words that I really want you to focus on are "went forth." He went forth. You can see the same thing down there in verse 4. All these things are coming upon him, so you should run. No, he went forth. He went forth. In a literal sense, what this means is that he's actually leaving the city. He's actually walking outside of the city walls for the first time. How do you know that? John 14, verse 31. They leave the upper room for the first time, and so you can assume that the entirety of chapters 15 through 17 are taking place within the city walls, within the city limits. So they're in Jerusalem. And now this is where you can get your trusty map out that I have provided for you. I have suggested to you how this may have looked in several different ways on your maps. There are a few things that you need to be looking for. The first one is at the bottom left-hand side. That is where the upper room would have been. It is in the southwest corner of the city walls. A second thing that you want to locate is Gethsemane, all the way up there in the middle of the page on the right-hand side. Okay. Now, you can see that there are a lot of routes that I have chosen to maybe show you how this would have happened. So, yeah, you can also see, by the way, you see the red circles that are on the city walls, right? I have circled all of those gates for you so that you can see how he may have gone through a certain gate to get up to Gethsemane, and I've chosen four routes, okay? The first two are really near the bottom, okay? He could have gone outside of the city first and over to the east, over the Kidron. By the way, this is very important, okay? Can you see the words Kidron Valley just below the temple, okay? The Kidron Valley runs from the north to the south. That is what John is saying. He is marching over the Kidron Valley, okay? And it is a big valley, by the way. You can see two other routes that I have go up a little bit more north, one maybe a little bit more east, the third one through the Valley Gate and through the Water Gate and then up to Gethsemane. The other one that I would think that maybe he chose this route. I have no idea why I'm saying that to you now. I wasn't prepared to say that to you. I just think the symbolism would have been phenomenal. You're right next to the temple and you're doing the high priestly prayer. I mean, you should be in the temple, but that's complete opinion, okay? But he would have gone through the Valley Gate, gone up near the temple, and either out of one of the three gates there on the side, the Muster Gate, the East Gate, or the Horse Gate. Okay, so just understand that everything that Jesus was doing inside the city limits was everything in chapter 15 to 17. Now he is going forth. And the reason why I want you to notice the words went forth is simply because it shows Jesus' entire determination. I mean, this is major resolve. How many of you want to march to a death of torture? Jesus does because he knows what it's going to bring. And this is interesting because, let me explain it this way. In human terms, I didn't say in divine terms, in human terms, Jesus could have run, right? I mean, if he's just fully human, he's not going to take on the wrath of God. No problem. And then if you throw his deity in there, he surely could have run. I mean, you are not going to stop him if he chooses to leave the Mount of Olives and he doesn't want you to arrest him. I mean, how are you going to stop him? How are you going to put him on the cross? Go ahead. You know, you just put the Son of God on the cross when he's willfully trying to not be on the cross. You're not going to be able to do that. And so why is that such a big point? Because he went forth. If he's the one who's in control, what does he want to do? Obviously, be on the cross. He is not going to run. So what do you learn, O Christian, practically speaking? There's no need to fear man. You need to be bold in your faith. Here we have Jesus committed to God's standard and system. And the point is that the church should have the same level of commitment, the same level of determination and resolve to please the Father. You don't need to be timid in your faith. You don't need to be weak. You don't need to be afraid, right? Jesus Christ has done what? Conquered the world. And 1 John 5, 4 through 5 says that your faith will conquer and does conquer the world. No need to fear man. In fact, fearing man from this perspective would actually be what? Sinful. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I fear God, and we love to fear God. We appreciate God, and we love God, and Jesus is showing us how to do all of that. The world is coming down on Christ. And he doesn't even bat an eyelash in the text. Did you notice that? There is no emotional response whatsoever. Now, we obviously know that there's emotional response in Matthew 26, Garden of Gethsemane, but that's even before any of this happens. So I would even submit to you that there is no emotional response in Matthew 26 as well. Because once he gets to the point where he says, this is the Father's will, this is what I'm doing. I am determined. It's pure courage. And notice they come into a garden. We've talked about this a little bit. I mean, why couldn't it be a shop? Why couldn't it be a room? Why couldn't it be the temple? As I said before, that would be highly symbolic. Arrest me here. He even said that. Why didn't you arrest me in the temple courts? Why didn't he say the hillside? Because Gethsemane is literally on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. He could have said that. He didn't say that. He said a garden. Why? Again, the author is making a locative connection. It's almost like a connection of ambiance, a connection of atmosphere, to bring up Adam and the last time that you saw man in a garden. You saw the fall of the world. You saw physical and spiritual death come into the world. Not this time. This is the second Adam. And the second Adam is going to bring peace and reconciliation with the Father. An amazing, amazing thought. He's going to change the course and curse of human history, get this, Hebrews, with one act of atonement. It's not even several. I mean, how much time do you need to undo the wrath of God? All eternity. But then it's never going to be enough. But Jesus just needs a couple hours. Couple hours on the cross. And oh, it's more than fair for you to come in the kingdom. Because who paid for your sins? Jesus the Nazarene. It's completely fair. And it's an honor for you to go into the kingdom because Jesus Christ has paid for you. So when you read this, you should be thinking that this is the Son of God. Why? Because he's in control. Okay? And even with that garden terminology, right, you should be thinking of who? The snake crusher. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the one. And by the way, a little archaeological note for you. You could see on your maps even the temple. I mean, you're not going to see this on the map, okay? But I think it was Charles Warren in the 1870s who proved archaeologically that there was a drain channel coming down from the temple for all of the blood from the lambs and sacrifices. And this channel would have flown, actually, I think, out of the southwest of the temple, which is very interesting, then flowed backwards. Somehow I didn't really look into that, but eventually it went into the Kidron Valley. That's why I told you to make note of the Kidron Valley, because what point of history are we at? The Passover? What's going on? The lambs are being sacrificed as we speak. How do you know that? In Josephus's Jewish War, 6.93, okay, I literally told you that because in case you wanted to see where it was in history, 6.93, Josephus's War. He gives us a figure for how many lambs were sacrificed for Passover 30 years later, so sometime around AD 60, it would have been very much the same, right? The population isn't going to go down too much or up too much in 30 years, given their circumstances at this point. In fact, I would say this, that AD 30 to about AD 60 was the pinnacle of Jerusalem in the sense of all of the walls. They actually built three walls, and Jerusalem was a rather large city. But he gives us that figure. He says that it was 256,500 lambs that are being sacrificed for Passover. That's a lot of blood. And all of that blood is being flowed into the Kidron. So Jesus steps over the Kidron, and you can see the symbolism. You can see what's on his mind. He is thinking about the sacrifice, obviously. You look at verse 2, you discover the reason why they went to this particular garden. You know, you think, well, we just discussed that. That's why they went to the garden. No, they went to this garden because Judas would have been looking for him there first. This is the first thing that's going to come to Judas's mind. And Jesus knows Judas really well. And from that perspective, it's really quite funny. Judas thinks that he is in control. Judas thinks that he is the betrayer. And he is the betrayer. That is true. But with this kind of setup, Jesus Christ is really, quote unquote, betraying himself. I mean, you could never capture him before his hour. Never. Couldn't be done. And furthermore, Jesus is, in his omniscience, is utilizing his own mind, so to speak, to cause Judas to look for him there. Who's in control? Jesus is, even though Judas is doing that of his own accord. And Jesus understands all that. You have to see that this is Christ willfully going to the cross. Okay, he's not a victim. He's not some helpless casualty. He's not someone who has been duped and doesn't understand what's going to happen to him. Okay, he knows. He wants this. Over everything else, his greatest desire to bring peace between God and man, a wonderful, wonderful gift. And look again at who thinks they're in control there in verse 3. You can see it. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, officers, chief priests, Pharisees. Long list. A long list. Right? That list is there to show you that men need to put together other men. They need to have people patting them on the back so that they feel like they're in the right. Now, there are three things that I want you to notice about this list. I mean, we could talk about five, could talk about seven. I chose three. Okay? First, Judas. I mean, this kind of betrayal is staggering. I mean, truthfully, I don't know how you as a human being could actually attempt to do this. And I'm not just talking about the betrayal itself, but did you notice something interesting about the text? He actually goes through a great effort to keep his actions concealed. Now, I need to correct something. I just said it's in the text. It's not in this text. It's in the systematic story where Judas goes up and kisses him. What Judas is doing there is trying to fool Christ somehow. Don't know why you would do that, but he's going to try. And also the other 11 disciples, right? This is him doing what? Coming back into the fold. And what does he say? He says, Rabbi. I mean, if he didn't care about his treachery, he said, look, that guy right there, take him. But he does. He does care. He even wants to look good in his treachery. Sick. He's pretending to be a disciple. And Judas comes and he kisses the rabbi. And the disciples are like, oh, good, he's back. Then what happens? He gets arrested. I guess he's not back. What is going on? Right? They're probably all confused. And by the way, how do you greet brothers and sisters in the New Testament? With a holy kiss. This is deliberate. This is planned. This is satanic. This is deceitful. A kiss is a sign of love and intimacy. He's using that love and intimacy to betray Christ. Purely apostate. Second, I've talked about this a little bit. Notice that list of people, the cohort, that would be all of the Roman soldiers. Then you have the officers of the Jews, the temple police. And then you have the chief priests and the Pharisees, not there, but represented in the text because you need a lot of authority to take on Christ. What is this but a list to bolster your false authority? Man loves to do this. Do not love your false authority. Understand you have no authority. I have no authority. I mean, when you can create the world and you can say something and light comes into existence because of your power, then you can go ahead and say, wow, I have some authority. But you and I can't do that. We can't change people. We have a hard enough time changing ourselves. We don't have authority. And these men have forgotten that. They have placed all these people, pulled all these people in. Okay, we need everybody. We need everybody because we need to think that we know what we're doing. We need to be in the right. So the more people we grab, the better we'll look. The Roman cohort, by the way, spera, 600 soldiers. Now, it was common in history to send a spera, 600 soldiers, a legion as it were, and for those numbers to get dwindled down because you don't need 600 soldiers to go apprehend one man. So, you know, it could be 200, but I think it could very well be 600. I mean, they sent, I think, 470 soldiers to arrest Paul in Acts. So I think it's very possible that they went with the full 600. But, I mean, you just think about that. There are hundreds of people banding together to get one man. And what's even more amazing about this, when you read the text, as I've been describing, it's quite funny, actually. I mean, they're all armed, 18, bottom of three. They came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. You know, that's really funny. Because Jesus is just standing there. He's just waiting for the time. You know, he would have made a better point if he was sitting on a rock, like, eating lunch. You know, are we ready to go? What took you so long? Let's go. Look, Let me strengthen the point. If it's Passover, what do you know about the moon cycle? It's a full moon. This is broad daylight. What do you need lanterns for? What do you need torches for? You think he's going to run. In fact, you know he's going to run. You're certain that he is going to run. So we need to run this guy down. You're prepared for war. So hundreds of men, bloodthirsty, ready to go get it. People may be armed. This is a very dangerous situation. All right, I'm ready. You go in, contrast that with the peaceful, serene nature of Jesus. What are you looking for? What are you doing here? Oh, are you looking for me? Here I am. Third thing that I want you to notice is who's together. Did you notice who's together? The Jews and the Romans. Now that's political, as we'll see, but I'm not going to get into the politics just yet. I'm going to get into the relationship that they have to one another and the relationship that that has to Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, the Jews absolutely hated the Romans because the Romans were scum. The Romans hated the Jews because they thought they were fools, right? So this is a very unlikely partnership, but it has to be so because it's who against the world? Christ. It's Christ against the world, taking on the sin of the world. So what is the text proclaiming to you here? It's proclaiming to you the universality of sin. And Christ is going to die for the sins of the world. And in his sovereignty, that's exactly what he wants. Take a look at the second point. Christ's divine subjugation. Christ's divine subjugation. When I say this, I mean that he is subjugating all of the counterfeit authorities to his authority. This is in 4 through 9. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." You'd think they'd all be gone by that point, but they're still there. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" This is an amazing portion of Scripture. This is probably one of my favorite points, just that gives me joy to give you in all of the Gospel of John. It's just personally, just ranks up there as in everything that I've told you about. I just love how the text communicates this idea of Jesus' subjugation, his rulership over the people. Look at the dialogue here in 4a. You'll notice that Jesus is confident, right? He knows all these things. He's fully trusting in the care of the Father. He's marching forth unafraid, okay? Very confident. And then in 4b, it's just great. "Whom do you seek?" "How can I help you, gentlemen, this fine evening? What are you searching for so diligently that you need torches and lanterns to come out and find this person?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." I mean, this is weird, okay? Undoubtedly, you know, if I was preaching more of a systematic way, by the way, I'd be concerned about marrying the synoptics to the Johannine account, but I'm not doing that, okay? So just know that. So I'm really trying to be very textual here. They say Jesus the Nazarene. Did you catch that? I mean, it's almost like they don't even know who they're looking for. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. Do you know who he is? I mean, let's put that another way. If the guy you're looking for is a criminal and you're certain that he is a criminal and you're actually talking with him and you don't know that he is the criminal that you are looking for, I am pretty sure that he is not the criminal that you are actually looking for. You know that he's not guilty. He's just standing there. Leave him alone. And then 5b, ego a me. Ego a me. Sound familiar? I am. Get rid of the relative pronoun that is there. That is not there in the text. They do that just to make things clearer, to make sure that you are associating that with the right person. But if you know the Gospel of John really well, who's going to say I am and have it have the effect that Jesus has on those words, right? And what I mean by that is that you know, Jesus is the only one who could say that, truthfully. I mean, this is a quote of John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am God. And immediately, right after he said that, this is why verse 6 is kind of taken out almost of the text, and it kind of stands on its own shoulders, right? It's making it a very, very quick connection, right? It's not like Jesus said that, and then he counted. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, that's it. You're all down, right? No. I am. Boom. Done. Down on the ground. They fall to the ground. There's no other way to explain this to you than to use Star Wars, unfortunately. Right? I mean, in Star Wars, right, they use the Force and you go flying, right? Jesus has the Force, okay? And they all get hang time and they all fall to the ground. What did Jesus use? Nothing. Nothing. Just his words. It's like that iconic Vader chokehold that is all over the internet, but Jesus truly has that power. And if you're looking for a literal translation of this, it's this. They left into the back. They left into the back and fell down. Some of your Bibles might have retreated. That is a poor translation. They're not going anywhere. Now, it would be okay if they put that as a passive idea, that they weren't trying to retreat, because they weren't trying to retreat. The idea is that they were forced into the back, and the text makes it sound like there's a little hang time, and then they fall to the ground. Well, I mean, what's that mean? You'll see why I'm making such a big deal out of this in a moment. That means to come from a higher point and go to a lower point. And you will feel that force when you hit the ground. Okay? It means to be dropped like a bad habit. It means to become invalid. Like a paralytic. You can't stand anymore. So you're on the ground. And these are professional soldiers, by the way. Their legs work. I mean, they just marched over here. So the question to me is, how can you explain this in any other way than a divine miracle? The commentaries make a run at it, and not every commentary, but there are a lot of liberal commentaries that aren't so liberal, actually, in their grammar. They make a run at this for whatever reason. I'll give you some ideas. Some argue that there was no supernatural power involved at all. Rather, the soldiers were surprised at Jesus' sudden emergence from the shadows, so that the soldiers who were in front fell down on those right behind them and knocked them all down like dominoes. Now, just think about that picture for a moment. You are a professional soldier about to go capture a fugitive in the woods. And what you're thinking is this: I know what we'll do. We'll all gather together as closely as we can with torches and lanterns and sharp things that could stick people. So if I fall over, I might do damage to the person next to me. That is a perfect military category for searching for fugitives. Genius. I mean, give me a break. They're spread out. They're going into a garden. It's not like Judas actually knew where he was. I mean, do you understand that? He went with hopes of finding him there, right? But see, Jesus covered all that for him. You know, I know where you're going to be, and I'll be right there. So what probably happens? Guys, he's over here. Then you get the crowd in the garden, right? They're all spread out over the hillside. That's who they're looking for. They're looking for Christ, and that's what you do to look. Then there's this commentator named Stibe. I'm sure he's a wonderful man. The soldiers drew back in amazement, quote, not so much because Jesus is divine as because they have at last apprehended the elusive Christ, end quote. Right? So I understand what he's doing. He's seen John 8 and John 10. He passes through in their midst, and Christ is elusive. Hey, I'll give you that. But that's not what the text is talking about. They're not surprised that they caught him. They really, this is the last thing that they're going to do. Let's put it that way. That's what's on their mind. We have to capture this man. So it is truly uncertain and puzzling to me how the text can be interpreted in any such manner, because there is nothing in the context of chapter 18 that would make you think that this is what they're really saying. This is not what they're saying. This is a divine miracle, and that divine miracle shows you that this is the Son of God. He is the boss. He is the power. He has the authority, right? And so what are you thinking as a soldier if your head is screwed on to your neck? I got to get out of here. I mean, did you just see what happened? I mean, how do we explain this? And we've heard about these miracles for so long. In fact, I've even seen a couple of them. I am out of here. I abandoned my post because this guy is just going to kill us. They don't do any such thing. They stayed and arrested him. You want to know why? Because unbelief is blind. That's why. You can't reason with it. You can't talk people out of it. Unbelief is so foolish that it does everything contrary to sound evidence. That's the soldiers. In verse 7, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus the Nazarene." This is standard reply, standard issue, name and city in biblical times. What's happening? They're looking for the historical Jesus. They're making sure that they can get the right guy so that it's not a case of mistaken identity. That would be the worst thing for them. And why does Jesus ask them the same question twice? Verse 4, verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" To put all of the focus on him. Whom do you seek? You. Down. Whom do you seek? We told you, you. Great. Well, if you said Jesus the Nazarene, I'm right here. Right? It's a tactic of delay to get their focus off of the other 11 so that the other 11 can just go their way. You came for me. If you came for me, let my disciples go. You did not come for them. And now the illustration is complete, is it not? Can you see it? Christ was defending his own. He's protecting his own. He's guarding their salvation. He's guarding their apostleship to make sure that they can go into the church in the future and preach like they should preach and save like they should save. I mean, you think about this. If the mob came after them at this moment, that would have been trouble for them, because you could make the case that some of them are saved at this moment. I think Nathaniel might have been saved right off the bat. I mean, that was really impressive. Peter, probably saved because he confessed Christ all the way back in Matthew 16, and Jesus even makes a point to say, hey, this is how the church is going to be built. It's going to be on this confession. But there are several disciples who have yet to show their true colors. Among them would be Thomas. Thomas, who struggled in the upper room, would not believe unless he saw Jesus Christ. John himself was also struggling, but you don't get that in the text because he's not interested in showing you his story. He's interested in showing Jesus' story. In John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, Peter and John both go running to the tomb. Really funny story, one of my favorites in Scripture as well. You know, because John gets there first, I guess John's faster, and so Peter's really slow, he's bringing up the rear, but John is totally timid. He will not go in. And Peter gets there, he just goes right in. I mean, that is, in a sense, that's almost proof of Scripture to me, right? The characters are so consistent throughout the story, right? There's no doubling back from Peter. I mean, Peter just walks right in there, right? How long have you been here? 5 minutes? Come on. This is what we came for. Get in here, you know? John goes in later, even after Peter goes in, and it says that John then did what? Saw these linen wrappings, and it was right there. He believed. He makes a point to tell you that. I'm pretty sure that if we're going to say anything, that's probably the point of his conversion, where he really understood, oh. You know, and even then they struggled, right? Because they all go and lock themselves in a room for a long time. So they just wouldn't have made it. And that's what Christ is doing. And how do you know that this is an illustration of the fence? Take a look at verse 9. To fulfill, so this is prophecy coming to be true, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Do you remember that? John 17, 12. I only lost one, but I didn't really lose that one because he's the son of perdition. Okay? So he hasn't lost any of the disciples. The fact that Christ secured their physical safety symbolizes the truth that he will guard their eternity. He is concerned for your eternal security, and he takes care of your eternal security. Okay? They are going to be the foundation of the church. and there's going to be no one that stops that. I'm at this point. Can't believe this is happening on my birthday, of all things. It is almost 10:15. I think it would be wise for me to rearrange some things and to continue next week and to stop here. Okay? I don't like doing that. Okay? Especially because I think this really belongs together. But hey, we can work on the fly and figure out how to put things together. But let me do this. Take a look at verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath," an amazing statement which we'll consider next week. "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That is just loaded with Old Testament muscle. The cup symbolized God's wrath and judgment over individuals and over nations. Many people had to drink it. For example, in Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus says the Lord, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Okay, so this cup is associated with the wrath of God in the Old Testament. And you wouldn't be surprised that this cup becomes what the nations will drink in Revelation, right? They don't want to drink the cup of wrath. And the point of Revelation 14, I think it's 10 and 16, 19, is that, hey, fine, you're in the tribulation now. So you had a choice, but now the choice has expired. You could have either had Jesus drink this cup for you. And if you don't allow Jesus to drink that cup for you, you're going to drink it. And you're going to drink it to the last drop. Ladies and gentlemen, I think you need to be very, very thankful for what Jesus Christ has done to remove the wrath of God from us. I mean, truthfully, is that not the happiest news in your life? I mean, you were an incredibly guilty sinner, the worst that there was. Jesus Christ thinks it's a good idea to come down and die for you while you are his enemy and don't care about him at all. Friends, that is the gospel. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ that he considered it worthy to drink the cup. Thank goodness. I have in my hand here R.C. Sproul's The Prince's Poison Cup. It's a great story. We have a grandparenting class that's going on, I think, right? Is that happening today? Next week. Okay. You grandparents might want to pick up these R.C. Sproul books. They're really neat. He tells them from a perspective of a grandpa. And so the stories go that there are children who have a question about biblical truth or the Bible or, in this case, medicine, right? This girl comes up to her grandfather and says, "Grandpa, why does medicine taste bad if it's going to make me well?" And he said, "Well, that reminds me of a story of the prince's poison cup." And on the grandfather goes to explain the prince's poison cup. And so what I'm going to read to you is a children's story about Jesus drinking the cup of suffering. I like this book. I like reading it to my children. And we read it all the time, along with all of his other stories. So much so that they tell me, "Can we not pick the R.C. Sproul books?" But one thing that you want to know before I read, a little bit of background. Men were in the city of God in this book before, like in the garden, you know. And there was a beautiful, clear fountain in a park. And Jesus said, "Do not drink that water." Well, man gets their own cup and they come in and they drink the water. And what happens? You've disobeyed the king. And now you are out of this wonderful park that I have built for you. And they go on and they build the city of man. And at the center of the city of man is another fountain that's filled with the worst kind of liquid. It's poison that will kill you. So I'll start the story there. As the prince, that would be Christ, of course, struggled with his fear, he remembered the words of his father, "You must drink the cup. It's the only way to heal our people." More than anything else, the prince wanted to please the king. So right then and there, he decided that he would not turn back, but would drink the poison just as his father had asked, no matter what pain and suffering it might cost him. The prince's friends also became very frightened as the angry mob of people around them grew, and one by one they all ran away. Soon the prince was all alone in the midst of the angry people, but he kept looking for the fountain that was full of poison. Finally, the prince entered a great plaza. In the center of the plaza was a fountain, and standing by the fountain was a man in a dark cloak. It was the king's arch enemy, the one who had persuaded the people to drink from the fountain in the park. The prince approached the fountain. Without saying a word, he took out the golden cup his father had given him and held it out to the man. With a cruel smile, the man filled the prince's cup with the water from the fountain and gave it to the prince. The angry people of the city gathered around the fountain to see what would happen. The prince looked at the poison that filled his cup. It was dark, murky, and smelly. He was horrified and disgusted by it. He knew it would kill him. But as he looked around at the faces of the angry people, he remembered that their stony hearts would be healed if he drank it. He put his lips to the edge of the cup and began to drink. The poison tasted bitter. He wanted to spit it out, but he had promised his father he would drink it all. The poison burned his throat, but he continued to swallow. He finished it all, right down to the last sip. When the poison was all gone, the prince bowed his head, closed his eyes, and died. He fell to the pavement beside the fountain. As he fell, the man in the dark cloak laughed with glee, for he thought he had killed the king's son. And all the people gave a shout of triumph. That is the most amazing line. He finished it all right down to the very last sip. Praise God that Jesus Christ stops Peter. Really great story. It's so sad that I can't tell it to you today, but Peter was out of his mind for many reasons. But the biggest mistake of all was that he was trying to force the son from not drinking the cup. And that's why he says, this cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I shall drink it. And when I drink it, your heart will be released from its captivity. You will be made new, and you will have my righteousness. I praise God for the gift of salvation. I wonder at it every day, and I'm thankful for the cross, and I know you are too. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we could come to the end of another sermon, Father, and see, Father, what R.C. Sproul has titled the Prince's Poison Cup. We're grateful that the prince drank that cup, and he did finish it all the way down to the last drop, did everything you asked him to do. Father, we did nothing that you asked us to do, and that continued until the day of our salvation. So, Father, we really do praise you for creating new hearts in us, so much so that, Father, now we want to do what you have asked us to do. Now we are happy to hear you command us and for us to comply and bow our knee and give you honor and praise. Father, thank you so much for the people that you have redeemed here. I pray a special blessing on them as we go into a time of communion. Father, thank you so much for the Son drinking the cup so that, Father, we could drink the cup and realize the depth of what it cost you. It cost your Son, but Father, in a way, you get all the glory, you get everything, you get the inheritance, and we are excited to be a part of that inheritance. And so Father, bring us to that day where we'll be drinking another cup. We'll be drinking and eating and enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Father, thank you so much for your plan of salvation. We love it so. It's in your name we pray. Amen.